chapter 17. We're going to begin today in verse 22, and we'll finish out the chapter as we continue our march through Matthew. Today we're going to encounter one of the more unique accounts of a miracle in the life of Jesus. Matthew is the only one that records this particular event, which is kind of appropriate because in Matthew's former life, he was a tax collector. Before he became a follower of Jesus, he was a tax collector. And this passage has to do with a tax and a situation that goes on surrounding a controversy over paying the temple tax. And so here in this text, we're going to begin with Jesus again making a prediction about his death and resurrection. And that's going to set the stage for him showing his authority as he speaks about whether or not he is responsible to pay the tax, and as well as showing his power and authority in the working of a miracle. And so I want you to look at this text with me. It's a short passage, beginning in 17, verse 22. There the Bible says, "Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?' Peter said to him, 'From strangers.' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you.'" Let's pray. Lord, help us today. Help me to preach the truth unashamedly. Help me to hold back my own foolishness, Lord. Lord, I ask that you would use this word for our good, for your glory, God, that we might be more faithful servants of yours. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Here in this text, we begin with a prediction. A prediction. This is something that Jesus has said even in the Gospel of Matthew. Up to this point, Jesus has many times already predicted his death and his resurrection. But he's telling them again, and he says, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." If you read this and compare it to other times where Jesus brings up his death and his resurrection, I think what you'll find is that the language here is a little more urgent, right? Jesus is telling them this is going to happen, and it's going to happen sooner than later. It's about to happen. As we kind of recognize that, as Jesus is telling them this, as he has told them this before, one of the things that we, I think, forget, because we're humans and we don't have the same capabilities that Jesus had, I think sometimes we forget just how willing of a sacrifice Jesus was. Jesus knew all along this is what was going to happen. He knew it all along. We know that because, number one, because he's God in the flesh, but because he tells them over and over and over again that he's going to die, he's going to be resurrected, that all of these things are going to take place as has been predicted in the scriptures. But Jesus here, he doesn't say, "Well, this is what's going to happen. We need to make a plan and get me out of this." Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, these guys are getting ready, and Judas is one of them, and so we need to go out and get these guys and stop this event from taking place." No. Jesus is very aware of what's coming, where he's headed, and what his purpose on earth actually was. And so he shows his willingness here because he wasn't in the dark. Jesus willingly laid down his life. We can never forget that. The scriptures say that explicitly, but we can never forget that Christ's life wasn't snatched away from him. All right? Yes, Roman soldiers. Yes, the religious leaders of the day. Yes, all of those people had a part to play, and they are rightly condemned for have slaying the perfect Lamb of God. They're rightly condemned for that. But no one took Jesus' life from him. Jesus himself told Peter, whenever they were in the Garden of Gethsemane and Peter took out his sword to try to defend Jesus when they were trying to take him away, and he cut a man's ear off, and most people think that he wasn't trying to do anything except cut his head off, and he missed. Peter was out for blood. He cut his ear off, and what did Jesus tell him? I'm paraphrasing here, but he basically said something like this: Simon, this has to happen. Put away your sword. Stop. This is what needs to take place. Jesus is the willing sacrifice, laying down his life, not having his life just simply taken from him. It's still a betrayal, to be sure. And again, Judas is rightly condemned. The Jewish leaders of the temple, they're rightly condemned. The Roman soldiers, they're rightly condemned. But Jesus loves us, lays down his life as a willing sacrifice. Do you see the kind of comparison even in what Jesus says here? He speaks of himself as the Son of Man, and he says, but he's about to be betrayed into the hands of men. There's this contrast between Jesus as the Son of Man and treacherous men. Jesus would die at the hands of sinful men, and that's continually throughout the Gospels. That's a hard thing for the disciples to hear, and in fact, they don't really understand it. They don't really believe it a lot of the time, it seems. It's a hard truth for them to hear. But Jesus doesn't leave them with that truth. Yes, he says they will kill him. But then he tells them the good news. On the third day, he will be raised up. Now, notice their reaction. It says they were exceedingly sorrowful. There was a huge emotional response from the disciples when Jesus told them this again. And I think it's really easy for us to sit from our perspective and say, well, he said he was going to be raised up. Why are they so sad? Didn't Jesus tell them that he was going to rise from the dead? Well, again, I don't think they understood the fullness of what Jesus was saying here. If someone told you something like this, you'd probably just hear the part where they said somebody was going to kill him. Right? And for them to even comprehend what it would mean for Jesus to rise from the dead was probably really beyond their human comprehension. And so they are sorrowful because they're being told yet again that Jesus is going to die. Jesus tells pictures here for us in this prediction, again, his willingness, the wickedness of those who would betray him. But he also speaks to us of his victory over death, even here before the event actually takes place. Do you see kind of the picture of Jesus showing his power, showing his authority, showing his knowledge, showing the reality that he is God? It's so interesting because this seems like an aside. It's stuck in between the account of this boy being healed after Jesus comes off the Mount of Transfiguration and this weird little tale about taxes. We get this prediction thrown in the middle, and I think it is God put it there to remind us, whether he's working a miracle of healing after he's been glorified on the mount and all of those things, or whether it's something as seemingly mundane as paying taxes, Jesus is still Jesus. He's still God. He's still the Lord of glory. He's still the Savior who willingly laid down his life and would rise from the dead. His authority is put on display. His identity as the Savior is put on display. And then we enter in to this tale about a tax. They've been in Galilee. They're traveling, it seems. They come to Capernaum, which was kind of Jesus's operating base during his ministry. In verse 24, they come to Capernaum, and these men who receive the temple tax come to Peter and ask him this question: does your teacher not pay the temple tax? If you look at the language, it would be probably more appropriate if it was said some way like this: your teacher pays the temple tax, doesn't he? Right? They're assuming that he does, almost, in the way that they ask the question, because that would have been the normal thing for him to do. And Peter immediately responds and says, yes. So what is this temple tax? Well, loosely based on a piece of the Old Testament law in the book of Exodus, this was a tax that was given by the people of the nation in order to support the goings-on at the temple. The temple tax was 2 drachmas, okay? And that was the name of the coin that they used. A drachma was pretty much the same value as a denarius, which is the Roman equivalent, the Roman coin of denarius. A drachma would basically be about what a day laborer would make for a day's wage. And so that's the tax, 2 days' wage. And understand, this isn't a tax levied by the Roman authorities, all right? This has nothing to do with Rome at this point. This is a tax that is paid to the temple. And a lot of times they collected it in Jerusalem when people would make their pilgrimages for the different feasts and festivals, but there were also times when they collected it in other places and it was brought to the temple. But this was a normal piece of Jewish life in the first century, that those who were of a certain age would pay this temple tax. Jesus's followers would have been very familiar with this. Jesus himself would have been very familiar with this. And most commentators would say Jesus probably had paid this tax all along. We don't know that for sure, but it's likely that he did, or he might have been thought of as being disobedient to the law, even though the way that they levied the tax wasn't exactly according to Moses' law. But anyways, they come and they ask this question of Peter, and Peter immediately answers yes. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, the problem is, he didn't ask Jesus, right? He's speaking for Jesus on something that is Jesus' business, and Peter kind of steps a little bit out of line here. Again, he probably thinks he's on good ground, because this was normal, everyday business. Everybody paid this tax every year. And yet Peter decides he's going to answer for Jesus. And he puts words in Jesus' mouth. I think as I read through this, and that's something that just kind of jumped out at me, is that Peter is speaking for Jesus, and there's no problem when we, as the people of God, when we take the word of God and we speak it, we tell people about it, we explain to them what it says. We say, this is what the Bible teaches, this is what Jesus says. That's a good thing, unless we put words in Jesus' mouth. And sometimes we do that. Now, sometimes when we say, yeah, there's people wanting to put words in Jesus' mouth, we like to talk about those other people, right? Not us, but those other people. Those people that want to take the Bible and make everything okay and act like there's no such thing as sin. I mean, if you guys have been paying attention this week, you understand that there's been some wild things going on, particularly related to like the Methodist Church again, and they've made it okay for homosexuals to be ordained clergy in the American United Methodist Church now. Right? And they say, well, they make all kinds of justifications and try to connect it to Scripture. And we would say rightly, don't you dare try to cover that up with the Word of God. Don't you dare try to pervert God's Word and make that okay, because it's not. But we do it too on the other end of the spectrum, don't we? We get a little bit legalistic. We get a little bit in our own opinions. And we decide that our preferences equal God's commands. And we begin to draw lines where God doesn't draw lines. You say, well, what does that look like? Well, it looks like a lot of things. Looks like, you know, this is an extreme example, but this really happened in a community where I ministered at one time. I knew of a church in a community where I ministered. If you went into that place and your hair was too long, according to their opinions, or you had any sort of facial hair, they would let you in, but they had a barber chair in the lobby. And that's not a joke, right? I tell you about a close friend of mine who went to a camp meeting with a certain kind of Baptists, right? And they were there, and they wanted to recognize all the pastors that were there. And this friend of mine had a really nice beard, way nicer than mine. And they said, "All you pastors out there, stand up so we can recognize you this evening." And he stood up, and the guy in the pulpit pointed a finger right at him. He said, "Sit down, whiskers, you won't do." That's what he said. Now, can somebody have preferences about things like that? Sure they can. Can somebody be mad because I'm preaching and I'm not wearing a three-piece suit? They can be. As my old buddy said, they can get glad in the same pants they got mad in, right? There's nothing wrong with that as a preference. If that's the way you want to do things, you're not violating anything by having a preference. But if you make your preference, if I make my preference God's word, guess what? We're drawing lines where God doesn't draw lines. So we got to be careful on both ends of that. That may be reaching a little far outside of what's going on here in this text, but I think it's really important. Peter is thinking he's on good ground because it's the normal response. Surely he does, because everybody does. And he decides he's going to speak for Jesus in a way that doesn't reflect necessarily what Jesus thinks or wants or believes or teaches. We got to take care that we never ascribe to Jesus those things that are not what he has said in his word. I'm going to take a minute and say this. Be careful, too. There are those out there, and I think we can be guilty of it, too, that want to somehow put the words, if you got a red-letter Bible, which this one's not a red-letter Bible, but if you got a red-letter Bible, people will say, "Well, I really only care about the words written in red." I'm like, well, here's the problem with that. God is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and this is all inspired by God, right? Men were used of God, moved along by the power of the Holy Spirit, and if it's written in the book, we can rightly say Jesus said it. God said it. Thus says the Lord. We don't have to. We don't give preferential treatment over this piece of the Bible to that piece of the Bible just because of who's in particular speaking. Should we pay attention to what Jesus says? Absolutely we should. But God wrote the whole book. All right, that was an aside. Forgive me the rabbit trail there. So Peter comes in after having done this, right? And he's going to come in and probably was going to tell Jesus what happened. We don't know. But Jesus already knew what had happened because he's Jesus. It says Jesus anticipated him there in verse 25. And he kind of handles this problem with a story or a question, really. But it's really a parable, a short parable. Jesus asks him, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." Now, what in the world has this got to do with this tax situation? There's a lot of discussion about exactly what we should draw out of this. There are those that would say, that would try to draw from this, well, Jesus is saying that we don't have to pay taxes. Well, I wish. I'd like to stand on that. But I can't, because that's not what the Bible teaches. No. What Jesus is explaining to Peter here is that when a king or a government, in this case he uses the king, he says when a king is levying taxes, he doesn't go down the hall to the bedrooms of his children, even if they're grown, and say, "Hey, pay up. It's time to pay your taxes." Why is that? You say, well, that's nepotism. The royal family ought to pay their fair share. Well, maybe they should, but that's not the way it was done, right? So the kings don't get taxes out of their own household because the taxes are coming to the king as the representative of the government. And the point that Jesus is making is, I'm here, and I have all power, and I have all authority, and I'm God in the flesh, and I'm the Son of God, and you're trying to get me to pay a tax to the temple that was built for me. To the temple that everything in it pointed to the Messiah, pointed to the coming of Christ, pointed to the reality of Jesus. It's a fascinating study on the temple when you begin to examine every piece of the temple and its furniture and how it all is just an arrow, a neon arrow pointing at Jesus over and over and over again. Every sacrifice, every purification rite, everything that they did was a precursor, a shadow of what Jesus came to do. And so Jesus's point to Peter is, why in the world would you think that I need to pay that tax? And I don't think that it's necessarily a problem. Again, I think it's likely that Jesus paid this tax all of his life, but he's taking the opportunity to teach Peter something. To teach Peter something about who Jesus is, again, his authority, his power. He's saying, do you not know who I am? I'm the Son of God. I'm God in the flesh. Why would I pay this tax? And yet, Jesus does something kind of miraculous here. He does something miraculous for sure, but even in the principle of what he's doing, he does something that to me is a little bit shocking. Because Jesus had every right not to pay the tax. Because of his position, because of his power, because of his authority, because of who he actually was, Jesus had every right not to pay the tax. But he waived that right. Jesus laid down his right to stand up and say, I don't have to do that and I'm not going to do that. And in fact, most people don't realize this, but if you were a rabbi in that time, you were exempt from the tax. And people will say, well, Jesus wasn't like an official rabbi. He didn't go through all the ceremony, but he was definitely a rabbi, right? They called him that, or just meaning teacher. And so Jesus says, there's no need for me to pay this, but what does the text tell us that he did? He says, nevertheless, there in verse 27, lest we offend them. And then he's going to give this other whole miraculous thing that's going to happen for them to pay the tax. But Jesus' reasoning for paying this tax, when there was no reason for him to do so, he waives his right. He's concerned about others. He's concerned that he might offend others. And I know today when we start talking in language like that, we got this weird political nonsense swirling in our head like, well, everybody's offended about everything. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about causing there to somehow be bad thoughts, bad ideas surrounding him, surrounding his ministry, ultimately surrounding all that he came to do and accomplish. Jesus didn't want to give ammunition to those that would say, why in the world would you follow after that guy? He wouldn't even pay the temple tax. Those that would try to find every reason. And I think it's likely that this whole scenario comes about as a result of some people trying to entrap Jesus as they had all throughout. They just wanted to go find out what they would say. Hey, Peter, is he going to pay the temple tax? To see if they could get him again. See if they could entrap him again. Notice they didn't go to Jesus, did they? Because Jesus had just given them a verbal and logical tongue lashing every time they had tried before. He had come to them with scripture time and again, and he had shown them how foolish they were. And so this time they went to Peter to see if they could entrap Jesus and his disciples. But Jesus said, no, lest we offend them. Jesus laid down his rights so that he wouldn't cause unnecessary strife. Jesus cares enough about people's, attitude towards him, their thought process towards him, their potential of acceptance to him and his message. He cares enough about that to pay what he did not owe. That's his motivation. That's his heart. And really, my question for you today, my question for myself, flowing out of this text, is this my attitude? Am I willing to lay down some things that are rightfully mine? Some privileges that are rightfully mine? Am I willing to lay down some things, or am I willing to do some things that are not required of me? Hey, I'm not obligated to that. I don't have to do that. Am I willing to do some things that are not necessarily my obligation because I care enough about other people and I care enough about what other people think about the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we all about our rights? Or are we all about keeping the doors open to the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Rights are a wonderful thing. And those things that are truly our rights are not given to us by a nation, by a document, by anyone else other than God. Those things that are truly our rights that we enjoy, those inalienable rights, they come from God, not from anyone else. But are we willing to say, you know what? I'm willing to not get what I want here. I'm willing to even not get what I truly deserve here in order to live sacrificially towards someone else. That's a hard conversation to have. That's a difficult thing to kind of look within and think about. Am I willing to live sacrificially? Jesus here was going to pay what he did not owe. Even though they had no responsibility for it, that's what he was telling them. Am I willing to give what I don't owe? Am I willing to give up that which is rightfully mine in order to serve the Lord? Whatever that may look like. Friends, I don't know what God will ask of you. I don't know what God will require of you. I don't know what opportunities or you might have to live in grace and love and mercy and sacrifice towards another person in this world. I don't know what that looks like in your life. I don't even know what it looks like in my life from day to day. But this is a question we've got to answer before it comes in front of our face. Because if we don't settle this question before we engage with this world, we're not going to get it right in the moment. If we're not willing to say, I'm going to live sacrificially, if we're not willing to say, I'm going to give what I got to give to serve Jesus in the way that he wants me to serve him, if I don't make that commitment now, whenever I'm out there and it's on top of me and this world is bearing down on me and the pressures of life are bearing down on me, guess what? I'm going to live in the moment. I'm going to live for self-preservation. I'm going to live for getting what I need right then and there. So you got to answer that question in your heart before God now. Maybe you say, well, I've made that commitment. Well, praise God for that. I know many people that have given up many things. I know people that have given up fortunes to serve the Lord. I'm not saying he's going to require that of you, and I'm not saying, not in a way about writing a check, but I know men that have walked away from careers that would have earned them millions of dollars over the course of their lives and gave it up to go serve the Lord in a specific way. You probably know people like that too. I'm not saying that's what God will require of you, but are you willing to sign your name on the bottom of the paper and hand that paper to God and say, God, you fill in the contract, I'll do whatever you say. I'm going to lay down my rights, my wants, my desires. Jesus gave up his divine rights to serve us. Here he gives up the seeming small privilege that he really shouldn't have had to pay this tax, but Jesus says, nevertheless, lest we offend them, I want to make sure. I say this all the time. If somebody's going to get mad at you or me over the things surrounding the Bible, surrounding the Lord, surrounding the truth, let them get mad at the truth, not get mad at us because we're jerks. Right? You don't have to be a jerk for Jesus. That's not your calling. You can be a faithful, truthful, loving servant of the Lord. And some people may not like it, and that's fine, but let them be mad at the truth. Don't give them an excuse to be offended at you. They may target you, but let the offense be at what's true and what's right and what's good and what comes from God. Jesus laid down his privileges, and notice this. He works this miracle, which is, to me, just one of the most amazing and strangest miracles that Jesus works throughout all of the Bible. He tells Peter, go cast in a hook, take the fish. When you've opened its mouth, you're going to find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. So think about what all goes into a miracle like that. First of all, now Jesus could have just miraculously put a coin in the fish's mouth. That's true. But maybe, just maybe, I think maybe this is more likely, because Jesus did in his life tend to work more through natural means, even when he was doing the supernatural. So maybe the way it worked was that he had planned and superintended over this whole process where somebody dropped a coin at some point, and it ended up washed out in the water. And a fish came along and got it in its mouth. And that fish, he couldn't even swallow it. Maybe it was the right size. The fish couldn't swallow it, or he didn't. Whatever the case may be. So that the coin would be in his mouth and not in his belly. And then that fish has got to be in the right place at the right time for when Peter goes and casts in the hook. That's amazing. But the thing that's more amazing here to me is that the coin that's in the fish's mouth is called a, and I'm going to say this wrong, but I would say in my redneck accent, I would call it a stater, S-T-A-T-E-R. And that coin, which is reflected by what the text says here when it says piece of money, it's actually worth exactly 4 drachmas, which would be what? Enough to pay the temple tax, not just for Jesus, but for Peter as well. He goes through all of this process, asserting his authority, laying down his rights and privileges and authority, and telling Peter, we're going to love people enough. We're going to keep the doors open in this way as far as keeping people willing to hear from us. We're not going to offend them. You go and you do this, and guess what? There's enough for you as well. This complex miracle. Jesus humbles himself here, as he always seems to, for the sake of others. And he pays a price he did not owe. And not only that, he pays the price for Peter as well. Well, I think it would be foolish for us to see anything other than the cross here in this account. This is the cross, I think, being pointed to yet again. It's a small story that points us directly to the realities of the cross. Why? Because at the cross, what do we have? We have Jesus, who has all authority and power, who is due all honor and glory, lays all of that down to die a criminal's death on a cross. He pays a debt he did not owe, because he was perfect. He had no sin in him. And not only does he go to a cross for a debt he doesn't owe, while he's there, he pays the debt for those who are his, for those who would believe. He lays down his life. He lays down his rights and his privileges. And ultimately, he brings about payment for us. Friends, Jesus dies not because he owed his life, but because you did. And because I did. Jesus didn't owe the temple tax, but Peter did. Jesus lays down his life for you and for me, for all of those who would believe on him. By his power, by the reality of his perfect life and his death on the cross, Jesus paid the debt. He paid the debt he did not owe. He took all of my debt onto his shoulders. He took all of your debt onto his shoulders. He took all of our sin onto himself. And in its place, what did he give you and I? He gave us his righteousness, his perfection, his love, his mercy, and his forgiveness. Theologians have rightly called this the great exchange. Jesus receives our sin. We receive his righteousness. He obviously didn't get the good end of this deal, but he did it because he loves us. He did it for the glory of God. He did it to purchase for himself a people. You serve a Savior, Christian, who paid a debt he did not owe, laid down his rights and privileges so that you might call him Father, Brother, Savior, and Lord. And the call to us as those who follow Jesus is the same, that we might be willing to give up whatever it is we're called to give up in order to serve him faithfully all the way through our lives until the time when we go into eternity to be with him. And you may be here today and you may not know Christ at all. I would beg of you to look at this Savior, the one who would take care of something as simple as a tax bill here in this example. He did it miraculously, but he did it to point to his own power, his own authority, and to the coming of his death and his resurrection. This is the Savior who calls to you today to trust in him, the one who would pay for your sin on the cross so you would not have to experience judgment in a place called hell, the one who would empower you with his Spirit so that you might live a life that pleases him. Look to that Jesus today, that Savior who loves you enough to pay your sin debt so that you don't have to. Look to him, repent, and believe in the gospel. Turn away from your sin and trust in his life and his death and his resurrection. Christians, we've got to stop being so concerned about our rights. Should we defend our rights in this nation? Yes, we should. Don't hear me say anything other than that. But when the time comes that I need to lay down my rights for my brother or sister, that I might serve them and they might glorify God in the day of his visitation and they might trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I better be prepared to answer the call whenever God asks me to. Trust in Jesus. If you know him not, trust him for the first time. Christian, trust him enough to give up whatever he would call you to give up so that he might call more people to his kingdom and we might glorify God together forever in a place called heaven. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the day. I thank you for your word. I pray, God, that you'd use it. I pray that you'd use it in my life. You'd use it in the life of those who are listening. And Lord, I just ask that you would move upon hearts for those that are struggling with sin, they're struggling with strife and difficulty. God, I pray that you would speak to their hearts. You would draw them to yourself. You would work repentance, forgiveness, and healing. Lord, not just for our sakes, though we know you truly care for us, but for the sake of your kingdom, that you might receive all the glory and honor. Lord, we love you today. We ask for your forgiveness. We ask for you to work among us in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Please stand as we have